Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We are currently studying the book of Genesis, so open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Okay, so first off, I guess I should have been more precise. On Sunday, I mentioned that Jeff and I were going to start preparing the next theology talk, and that I was looking for specifically scriptural texts that are considered difficult for the Calvinists to deal with. And I thought I was precise. Apparently, I wasn't precise enough, because what we're going to be looking for, you'll have to email them to me, is scriptural texts, passages of the Bible that the Arminian contingency thinks are difficult for the Calvinists to handle. And we're going to answer as many of those as are sent. Now, I have gotten several sent, people who actually understood the directions and sent them to me, appropriate questions, including texts, what about this? However, some people who will remain anonymous also put my offer out on the internet on some chat boards. And as a result, I have also gotten several emails that fall into the why don't you Calvinists stop eating babies category. That's not what I'm looking for. I am not looking for the, hey, I'm going to make up a fake scenario. What if Dave really loves Jesus, but he's not one of the elect? Doesn't that seem unfair? Those aren't the kind of questions I'm asking for. I am not asking for you to make up unbiblical scenarios and send them to me. I'm saying biblical texts that you think pose a difficulty to the Calvinist position, because I'm all about the Bible. This is really just about the Bible. It's about exegesis, exposition. What does the text say? If you think there are texts out there that can blow up the Calvinist position, the Reformed theology, and everything I teach, if you think I'm wrong, if you think what GCA teaches, if you think what we're promoting here is not biblically accurate, then by all means, send me your stuff. Send me your text. Send me your Bible evidence that says that what we're teaching is untrue. Do we understand the principle now?
Yes.
Okay, because I'm looking for something specific here, not random emails. Email them to me, Jim@salvationbygrace.com. We're going to collect them all. Jeff and I will come down here and turn on the microphones, and we'll have at it, okay? All right. For many years, there was a biblical concept that I grasped, that I understood, but that I didn't have a word for. And a couple of years ago, I learned this word that I like so much that I have now shared with you all ad infinitum until you're probably tired of hearing it. But this word, compatibilism, I talk about an awful lot. Because the word compatibilism perfectly encompasses a very large concept. And the very large concept has to do with the question of free will versus God's sovereignty. Because people so frequently think that man's willfulness and God's sovereignty are somehow in opposition to each other. That either God is utterly sovereign, which they think then means that man never makes any decisions ever about anything, or they say that man has this libertarian free will that utterly upends God's ability to decide about anything. Compatibilism means men do things after their own will and nature and choices, and those things play perfectly in line with the sovereign will of God. The two work together. They are not in opposition with each other. And we've seen it so many times as we've worked our way through the book of Acts. And I've said this a couple of times now, and I have tried to make it clear, so I'll take one more stab at it. I do not deny that men have a willfulness. You do have the ability to choose. You have these choices that you make. You're driving over here tonight. Will I take this road? Will I take that road? You make choices. The point is this. I am not saying that men do not have a will. What I'm saying is that their will is severely confined by their ability. And the Bible talks a lot about man's innate inability to do a lot of things, including that there's no man that does good, that there's no one that seeks after God, that there's no one who stirs himself up to go chase after God. And we are described as being, in fact, spiritually dead because of our sins and trespasses. And so there are simply things that the Bible says we cannot do. And if you cannot do them, then your will is confined by your inability to do those things. Does that make sense? It just doesn't matter how badly I will to run through that wall. The wall is bigger and stronger and more stable than me, and no matter how many times I run headlong into it, I'm not going through it because my incapability restrains my will. Right?
Yep.
Well, then if the Bible clearly says there are things you cannot do, when Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit and says, whom the world cannot receive, well, then the world cannot receive it. The offer of the Holy Spirit is not some kind of universal gift that God gives to everyone who's willing. The world cannot receive the Holy Spirit. Now, if you do not have the Holy Spirit, then you will never do things like trust Christ. You will never come to faith in His finished work. You will never believe God for your eternity. You will never make those kind of choices because, as I've already said, you are limited by the fact that there's no one that does good, no one that stirs himself up, no one seeks after God. So since nobody does that naturally, the only way you're going to do it is if you have the Holy Spirit of God inhabiting you, drawing you, pushing you, inspiring you, awakening you, enlightening you. Unless God's Holy Spirit that the world cannot receive does those things for you, you won't ever do them because you're limited by your incapability. So then if the world cannot receive the Holy Spirit and some people do get it, then God has to be the deciding factor in that. And when the Holy Spirit takes up residence in you, He gives you then abilities you didn't have before, including life. You are now living. Therefore, because you're living, you can make the kind of choices living people make. Like, I believe God. I trust in Christ's finished work. I have faith in what God does, and I trust fully and completely that by His sovereign grace, He has my best intentions at heart, and I'm going to follow Him quite willingly. And the Bible says that it is God who put it in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. He puts in you the willingness and the doing. He takes credit for all that, but if He doesn't put it in you, you won't will it and you won't do it. Does that make sense? Now, what about the people who will and do evil things? Because people, by their nature, still do stuff. They're up moving around on the planet, and they still have a will. They're making choices, but their will is limited by the fact that they're evil, so they're only going to make evil choices, and they can choose to do a great many evil things. Does that in any way upend God's sovereignty? The answer, of course, is no. God is perfectly able and capable of dealing with the wickedness of this world and, in fact, restrains the wickedness of this world, which means that since He can restrain it, and since we know that at one point He's going to end it entirely and burn up the planet and judge all His enemies, and we know He's capable of doing that, if He hasn't done it yet, it means it serves His purpose. And since it serves His purpose, it will continue to act according to God's sovereign will and purposes until God is finished with it and takes it out of the way. That's compatibilism. God uses even the evil things that men do to accomplish His purposes. Got that? The best example of it, and I say it over and over again, and now I'm going to say it again, which will make it over and over and over again. The most obvious example of it is men, by their own evil will, killed Jesus. And the book of Acts says it plainly, that both Herod and Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles gathered together to do whatsoever God's hand had determined before to be done. They were evil, wicked men, and they did exactly what they wanted to do. And they did exactly what God ordained they would do. So that one event was the single worst thing that ever happened in human history. Evil men nailed the Son of God to a chunk of wood. It doesn't get more depraved than that. And it was the best thing that ever happened in human history because in the process, God poured out His wrath on His Son on behalf of all those He was saving and redeeming. So you have the worst, most evil thing ever occurring coexistent with the best possible thing that ever happened in eternity and history. You get that? That is the very essence of what compatibilism is. Now, this concept of compatibilism, we've already seen it pop up several times in the book of Genesis. We're in Genesis 27 tonight. And we've already seen God say to Rebecca, while she's pregnant with twins, that there are two nations in her womb and that the two are struggling against each other. And she asks what all this struggle is about. And God declares that the end result of these two kids is that the older is going to serve the younger, which is completely backwards of everything they would have known about the right of inheritance, the firstborn. God, one more time, upends that rule completely and says, the younger is going to be my preferred, and the older is going to serve the younger. And then, as we saw last week, it's picked up in Malachi, the last book of the Bible, and starts right out with Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. So Paul picks it up in Romans 9 and uses Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated as an example, and he says it so clearly, as an example of God's electing grace. And he says the children having done neither good nor evil, so that God's purpose according to election will stand, it was said the older is going to serve the younger. So then Paul concludes, it's not of him that wills, and it's not of him that runs, but it's of God that shows mercy. So salvation, election, choosing is all wrapped up in this Jacob and Esau thing. Well, as we've seen so far, the boys have both been born. Esau was coming in from the field one day, and he was hungry, and Jacob's sitting there eating some lentil stew. And his brother walks up to him and says, I'm so hungry, I'm going to die. Give me some of your pottage to eat. And Jacob, living up to his name, supplanter, heel catcher, the one that's going to trip you up, says, sure, give me your birthright, because if you're going to die anyway, you know, what does it matter to you? You give me your birthright, I'll give you some soup. So Esau, who then becomes the very living definition of what profanity is, gives up his birthright to his brother. And so now Jacob has the birthright from his brother, but now they've got to get dad to actually pass it on. Now, this is one of the most familiar stories in the Old Testament that we're going to read tonight. But it is also one of the biggest examples of compatibilism, because first we're going to see Jacob live up to his name. He's tricked his brother. He's basically swindled his brother into giving him the birthright. And now he and his mother are going to go in and lie to poor blind dad to get him to give them the blessing. And the very next thing Moses tells us about is going to be Jacob traveling to Laban to go get a wife, and God is going to meet him in the way and promise him the Abrahamic covenant. So the blessings of God are poured out on Jacob. The very blessings God said were going to be his that he also got through cheating, lying, and chicanery. Are you getting a feel for this? That's compatibilism. That's wicked, evil men doing wicked, evil things and working perfectly in accordance with what God determined to be done in the first place. Because God picks and chooses the seed. God elects and chooses the direction that his blessings are going to take. Now, can we say that God picked or chose Jacob because he was the good one?
Nope.
No, there's nothing about Jacob, especially when you get into this story. We're lying to everybody now. There's no way to say that supplanter, heel catcher Jacob, lying to dad and swindling his brother, there's no way to go, well, he was the good one, that's why God chose him. What you have to see, and what is so reassuring to me, is that God chooses evil, wicked people. This is good to know. But he doesn't leave them in their evil, wicked state. Jacob still has some all-night wrestling to do. Jacob's still going to get his name changed, and in the process, he's going to have his walk changed. So there's also room for the sanctification that is part of relationship with God. But God doesn't pick people because they're good. God picks people because he's good, and there's no choice among human beings except wicked people to choose from. There are no good people there to choose. So he picks wicked people, and then he conforms them to the image of his son, and he does it all by his electing grace. Got that? Okay. And for those of you listening who didn't like that, just send me your text. And hopefully in the 35 minutes I've got left, we'll be able to get to everything tonight I want to get to, so that you can see the juxtaposition of the lying, cheating, swindling up against the eighth telling of the Abrahamic covenant, when God is now going to hand it directly to Jacob and repeat it verbatim yet again. I can't start over. I don't have that kind of time.
Oh, a ne'er-do-well.
Late arriver, ne'er-do-well. Yeah.
I do that for y'all.
We're in Genesis 27. And let me tell you something. The introduction tonight was excellent.
One of the best.
Several people were healed. The glory of God came down and filled the building. It was wonderful. You should have been here. And then, gone. Now it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see that he called his older son Esau and said to him, "My son," and he said to him, "Here I am." And Isaac said, "Behold, now I am old and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver, and your bow, and go out in the field and hunt game for me, and prepare a savory dish. Prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die." So now Esau knows what's coming. I'm going to go out, I'm going to kill some venison, I'm going to come back, we're going to prepare it, and I'm going to give him the food, and while he's in a good mood, he's just said he's going to give me the blessing. That's the birthright blessing. He's going to give me the inheritance of everything that is his, because I am the firstborn. Now Esau knows, by the way, the exchange he's already had with his brother. He already knows about the whole, "Yeah, you can have my birthright, just give me some soup." He knows all that, and he hasn't told Dad, and he apparently hasn't told Mom. And so he's now going to do whatever he's got to do to get the birthright, because then he can always say to Jacob, "Oh, hey, sorry, you weren't here. And Dad, you know, Dad didn't know when he was going to die. And well, I got him something to eat. And next thing you know, boom, I end up with the blessing. Sorry, but everything's mine now." So he seems to be plotting against what he's already promised his brother. Verse 5, Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. That's really important, and I think it's a detail that Moses put in there specifically, that Rebekah was listening because Rebekah has been told by God that the older is going to serve the younger. And now she sees that the old man is about to bless the older. And so she starts putting the wheels in motion. She's going to do what we were just talking about. She, by her will, she, by her choices, is now going to kick in and do what she can to make sure that what God promised her comes true. So she gets busy. Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game to bring it home, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying, 'Bring me some game and prepare a savory dish for me that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death.'" So she's saying, this is it. If he comes back here with the meat and Dad eats, your brother's going to get the birthright. So verse 8, "Now therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you." We're very familiar with the fact that Jacob, heel catcher, is the one that steals his brother's birthright. If you've grown up in Sunday school and heard this story, it's always Jacob that steals the birthright. But who's the instigator here, really?
Rebekah.
It's Rebekah. It's the conniving woman putting her son up to it here. Why did your eyes light up when I said conniving woman?
Oh, okay. I think he cleared his throat pretty loud, too. Warning you.
Yes, but I expect that from him. So that's
just looking out for you.
Got my back. "Now, therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me 2 choice kids from there, that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death." And then Jacob answered, verse 11, answered his mother and said, "Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man." We already know that when they came out of the womb, it described Esau as being reddish and hairy. So he says, "Perhaps my father will touch me or feel me, and then I shall be as a deceiver in his sight, and I will bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing." But his mother said, "Your curse be on me, my son. Only obey my voice and go get them for me." So he went and he got them and he brought them to his mother, and his mother made a savory food such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garment of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, and she put the garments on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the kids on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. So because his brother Esau was a hairy man, hairy on the back of his hands, hairy on his back apparently and on his neck, she said, "You bring me a couple of kids, a couple of little baby sheep, and not only will I make him the mutton that he likes, but we'll take some of that wool, we'll stick it to your hand, we'll stick it to your neck. You're going to put your brother's garments on because he smells like a hunter. He smells like the outdoors. So if you're wearing his clothes, you're going to smell like your brother. If he reaches out and touches you, you'll feel like your brother." So she put the skins, verse 16, she put the skins of the kids on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she also gave the savory food and the bread which she had made to her son Jacob. Then he came to his father and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am. Who are you, my son?" since he's blind. And Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn." Lying, lying, lying. Standing there in front of blind dad, just lying his face off. "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Get up, please. Sit and eat of my game, that you may bless me." And Isaac said to his son, "How is it that you have it so quickly, my son?" Because he knows he sent Esau out into the field to go out and kill him some venison and bring him something back. And suddenly he comes in with it done. It's all prepared. It's ready to go. "Hey, here's that food you want. Bless me. How is it that you've done it so quickly, my son?" And he said, lying his face off, "Because the Lord your God caused it to happen to me." So he gives God the credit. "Oh, I'm just lying like that. But God blessed me so that when I went out, I was able to find an animal and kill it right away, Dad. And it's your God who did that." So Isaac said to Jacob, "Please come closer that I may feel you, my son, whether you really are my son Esau or not." So Dad's really suspicious now. So Jacob came close to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." So poor old dad's confused now. And he did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. So he blessed him. And he said, "Are you really my son Esau?" And he said, "I am." Lie, lie, lie. So he said, "Bring it to me, and I will eat of my son's game, that I may bless you." And he brought it to him, and he ate, and he also brought him wine, and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Please come close and kiss me, my son." So he came close and kissed him, and when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said this. So the deception was complete. He felt like his brother. He had the food that he had asked from Esau specifically, being hairy and then having the smell. The deception was complete. So he came close and kissed him, and when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said this, "See, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field, which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you of the dew of heaven and of the fatness of the earth, and an abundance of grain and new wine. May peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. Be the master of your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be those who curse you, and blessed be those that bless you." Now, once he has said this, as far as the whole blessing process goes, this is cast in stone. Because the next thing that's going to happen is he's going to find out he was fooled. And Esau is going to show up. And Esau is going to beg his dad and say, "No, what'd you do? You gave it to my brother. No, give it to me. Don't you have something left? Can't you give something for me?" And his dad's going to say, "I gave my word." Which is a concept that seems to be largely missing in so much of our world and society these days. The idea that a man's word is actually good. And I think we have to think about what we say and when we say it and how we say it, because words actually do matter. How you use language, the words you choose to use, and how you use them, especially when dealing with your kids, really, really matters, because your kids are listening. I know when James was really young, he would ask me, you know, Dad, can we go wherever it was? Can we go to the park? I remember him asking once specifically, can we go to the park? And I said, yes. And then things changed. My day changed. I got busy, phone calls, da-da-da. And at the end of the day, we hadn't gone to the park. And I remember James, just little boy at the time, little blonde-haired, blue-eyed moppet. And he came to me as I was saying, okay, it's bedtime. And he had big tears in his eyes. And I said, what's the matter? What do you, what? And he said, Dad, I thought we were going to the park. So I thought he was just disappointed. And I said, oh, you're right, son. Oh, well, I'm sorry we didn't get to go today. I'm sure you're disappointed because we didn't get to go to the park. And he said, no, Dad, you lied. Yeah, oh, I know, knife to the heart. Yeah, you lied because my son took me at my word. I said, I'll do this, we're going to do this, and then we didn't do it. And he spent the rest of the day trusting me that we were going to do it because Dad said. And if Dad said we're going to do it, we're going to do it. And then I didn't do it. That was a lesson for me that Megan will testify to, that these days when the kids say to me, Dad, can we do something? I always say,
we'll see.
That's what I always say now. I know better than to make a promise. Never commit. That's what I've learned.
If God wills.
If God wills and I live, then maybe we'll do it. I'll pray about it, yes. Then if we don't go, you know it was not God's will for you to have fun today. Yeah.
Exactly. I talked to God and he said no.
Exactly. Exactly. So my point is this. We do have to be careful with the words we use, because if we have any integrity at all as human beings, as people, if we have any integrity at all, when we say something to people, they want to believe us. They want to believe that we're being forthright, that we're being honest, and that we actually care about them enough to tell them the truth. There's no greater insult you can give somebody than to essentially say to them, you are so insignificant that it doesn't matter what I say to you. I can say anything to you right now. I can lie to your face and not even care because you mean that little to me. And the longer you work at building up a reputation and a credibility, and the longer you work at saying I'm trustworthy and my word is good, then people do start to trust you, start to believe you, and you have to do your best to make sure that the words that come out of your mouth are forthright, are genuine, and you can't do better than to make sure that they're godly, that they're biblical words, that they're theologically sound words. I have the extra pressure of speaking a few hours a week with a tape recorder running. And so people are able to play my words back to me years later and say, hey, you said, looking for any contradiction they can find in anything I ever say. You got to be careful with your words. Well, here he's given the blessing, and now Esau's going to come in and say, well, why can't I have the blessing? Why couldn't, at that point, once Isaac realizes that he's been fooled, why couldn't Isaac say, oh, wait a minute, Jacob, get in here. Were you dressed up like your brother? Well, then that whole blessing thing I said, never mind. That belongs to your brother. Listen to what Isaac says. He's going to say, I gave my word. I swore it. I gave the blessing to your brother, and there's not a thing I can do to change that because the word has proceeded from my mouth, and that's it. It came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from hunting. Then he also made savory food, and he brought it to his father. And he said to his father, let my father arise and eat from his son's game, that you may bless me. And Isaac, his father, said to him, who are you? And he said, I am your son, your firstborn, Esau. Firstborn, very important there. Give me the blessing, I'm the firstborn. And Isaac trembled violently and said, who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me so that I ate of all of it before you came? And I blessed him. Yes, and he shall be blessed. Notice Isaac realizes I've been fooled, but he never recants from the blessing because he gave his word. When Esau heard the words from his father, he cried out with an exceeding great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father. If you can't take it away from him, at least me too. At least include me." And he said, "Your brother came deceitfully." He knows it's a deception. "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." In the day and age in which we live, we would say, "Well, just tell him never mind. Just tell him you didn't mean it. Just go back on your word. Sure, you gave your word, but that doesn't mean anything. Just tell him skip it. Just tell him all those promises, the blessings, the vows, all that official stuff. You just tell him it doesn't count anymore."
So words are as good as signed paper.
Oh, absolutely, here, yeah. Because not only is this a contract between two people, you're talking about the Abrahamic covenant and birthright blessing at this point. And God has already said, it's going to go this way. So it had to go that way. But Isaac realizes that once he is given that blessing, he can only do it once. God isn't going to allow him to do it more than once. You know, the Bible has a lot to say about words and word usage and the importance of words. How did God create everything?
Spoken
words. He spoke it into existence. That's the power of words. Through the years, people have wrestled with and been fascinated by Isaiah's suffering servant. And that Jesus, when he came, though he was the Son of God, though he is the heir to everything, nevertheless, when he was beaten and tried, that the same way Isaiah predicted it, he didn't open his mouth and he didn't defend himself. Even when Peter pulled out a sword and tried to defend him, he said, "Put away your sword. Don't you know that I could ask my Father and he would send 12 legions of angels?" So why didn't he ask? You know, send the angels. Why didn't he say something? Because with him, since he is the speaking agency through which everything was made, with him, words are things. Whatever he speaks is. All he had to do to get off the cross was speak it. All he had to do to knock everybody down like he did in the garden was say his name. You don't think he could have done that again? About the time they're marching him through the streets and getting ready to put him on the cross, couldn't he have just turned around and used the power, the same power when they took him to the edge of a cliff and they were going to throw him off? And it says he turned around and walked right through the midst of him and no man touched him. That's real power. Do you think he lost that power on his way to Calvary?
Nope.
He said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay down my life and I have the power to take it up again." So nobody took his life from him. He had the power to speak his own reality. That's why he couldn't speak. That's why he couldn't say anything. Because with God, words are things. So you were saying, so the words are like a written contract. I would say they're stronger than a written contract because they are the very veracity of God. These are the promises and the covenants of God. And God's word, once it's spoken, that's just it. You don't see anywhere in the Bible where God ever went, "I know I said this, but I didn't mean that," or "I didn't mean you." God just doesn't make those kind of mistakes. And so in this whole compatibilism thing that I spent 20 minutes talking about to begin with, God determined the way this was going to go, and then these people did, according to their own evil, wicked wills, exactly what they wanted to do, and it ended up turning out exactly the way God said it was going to turn out. So God's greater glory is increased one more time as history plays out the way God says it's going to play out, but it plays out through the hands and minds and hearts and choices of wicked, depraved people doing wicked, depraved things. But once the blessing of God is given, it can't be taken back. Look, Charlie, if he could have said, "You're right, I've already given you the blessing of God, the covenant made with Abraham, my father. I've already blessed you with the birthright promise, but now never mind." If God could be manipulated that way, do we have any hope? Because then you read in the Word where God says that the finished work of Christ is sufficient to save you. Maybe. You know, like you can get there and he can go, "Well, I know I said that, but turns out what I meant was, as long as you try real hard." as long as you throw in a little extra effort. So when you're talking about God's word, God's covenants, God's promises, they are concrete, they're exact, they're rigorous, and once they're spoken, that's it. Isaac trembled violently and said, "Who was it that came in?" And I have said to him, "Yes, and he shall be blessed." Esau heard the words of his father. He cried out with an exceeding great and bitter cry. He said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." And he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." Verse 36. Then he said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" But Isaac answered and said to Esau, "Behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants, and with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do, my son?" This is the one he loved. Esau was the one he preferred of the two. If he could have gotten out of this and fixed it, he would have. But he'd given his word. That was the end of it. "What can I do, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me, even me also, O my father." So Esau lifted up his voice and wept. Then Esau, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of heaven from above. And by your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about, when you have become restless, that you shall break his yoke from your neck." So that's a prophecy. You're going to serve your brother, but at some point you're going to become tired of that, and you're going to break off his yoke, which means you're going to fight with him. And the descendants of the Esauites, the Edomites, are going to fight against the Israelites for the rest of Israel's history when they try to break off that yoke of the fact that their blessing was stolen by Jacob, which is exactly what God said would happen. Yes, Mike?
In mine, I don't know if they've made some sort of an error or something, but the first two sentences of the blessing seem to be identical for both of the boys or something like that. And the away, see, it says in mine, "Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew, and the dew from heaven above."
And what's that too?
This is the American Standard Version. Yeah. And it says away. And by the way, Esau's response makes it clear that it can't be the same blessing. Because he says, "So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, 'The days of mourning for my father are near, then will I kill my brother Jacob.'" So his response is recognizing that he's been cursed while his brother's been blessed. So there's a deep hatred that arises as a result of the blessing of Jacob and this curse on Esau that he will be away from the fertility of the earth and away from the dew of heaven.
And what does there say?
It doesn't have the word away.
It doesn't have the word away, which...
What's the preposition? What does it actually... What do the words say?
It says, "Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth."
Oh, okay. I think the question is in the of, whether it's an of or a from. It's going to be the preposition that's the question. You know, I'll have to go back and look.
Because he's going to be in his brother's care, so he's not getting anything himself, and he's going to be taken care of.
Right. I see what you're saying, but that's not really part of a blessing. If you read the whole thing, what does the rest of it say? "By your sword shall you live." Is that part in there? Right.
Yeah, that's right.
"Your brother you shall serve." That's all in there.
What you've got is much more logical than this, because, hey, you're going to be dwelling on the fat of the land.
Right, and makes no sense.
It starts out, you know.
Right.
Pretty good, yeah.
Yeah.
Hey.
What are you reading?
Behold, away from the first.
Away from.
Yeah. And away from the dew of the...
Yeah.
Mine says away.
Yours says away, too?
ESV, yeah. Footnotes, both.
Yeah?
Yeah.
Okay. So we have a little translational debate going on there, but you're right, contextually, away from makes more sense,
yes,
since it's a curse.
Mm-hmm.
So then verse 41, which I just read, said that Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of mourning for my brother or for my father are near, then I will kill my brother Jacob. Now when the words of her elder son Jacob were reported to Rebekah, she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. There's some consolation. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to Haran, to my brother Laban. We met Laban earlier in the book of Genesis. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides, and he forgets what you did to him. Then I shall send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day? And Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. Those were the two daughters, remember we talked about them last week, the two Canaanite daughters that Esau had married. I mentioned to you last week that Rebekah is going to use the two daughters-in-law as an inspiration to get her husband to send Jacob away to safety. So she says, I'm tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth, like these, from my daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? So she's going right directly for the soap opera, and if I have another daughter of the Canaanites, I won't even want to live. And so that's going to inspire Isaac to say, well, then why doesn't he go to Laban and take a daughter from your people? So chapter 28, so Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padam Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. And may God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessings of Abraham, to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojourning, which God gave to Abraham. So it's very clear now which way the Abrahamic covenant is going to go in Isaac's mind. He knows it was given to his father Abraham, he received it, and now he's saying, may God give you the Abrahamic covenant. Then Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Padam Aram, to Laban, son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, the mother of Jacob and Esau. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Padam Aram to take himself a wife from there, and that when he blessed him, he charged him, saying, you shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan, and that Jacob had observed his father and his mother and had gone to Padam Aram. So Esau saw that the daughters of Canaan displeased his father Isaac, and Esau went to Ishmael, and he married, besides the wives he already had, Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, and the sister of Naboth. Then Jacob departed from Beersheba, and he went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place, and he spent the night there, because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of the place, and he put it under his head, and he lay down in that place, and he had a dream. And behold, a ladder was set on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. If you're keeping track, put an 8 in your text. This is the 8th telling of the Abrahamic covenant. Who's going to get it? Jacob. Because God is picking and choosing the direction the seed's going to take. Ever since we started the book of Genesis, I said it's all about seedology. It's all about tracing the seed. And so we saw the promise given to Abraham, an unconditional covenant. Then God told him, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Then when Isaac had twins still in the womb, God said, the older's going to serve the younger. And then through a little bit of trickery and treachery, he ends up with the birthright from his father, and now God is confirming the Abrahamic covenant to Jacob exactly as he told his mother before they were born he was going to do. Are you getting a feel for the compatibilism thing that I began talking about tonight?
Yep.
God said, this is the one who's going to get it. This is the seed. Here God's going to confirm to him that he is the one that gets the covenant, gets the promises, gets the Abrahamic blessing, gets the land, gets all that. But in between God picking the child in the womb and him actually appearing to the man and giving him the covenant, all sorts of bad things happened in between that all served God's ultimate purpose so that it turned out the way God said it was going to turn out, and God nevertheless gives him the promise. Not because he's good, not because he's righteous, not because he earned it, not because he lived up to it, not because he met the conditions, but because God chose. You got that?
That's what it says.
That's what it says. He had a dream, verse 12, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you're laying, I will give it to you and to your descendants. That's the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant. You get this land. Verse 14, your descendants shall also be like the dust of the earth. It's exactly what he told Abraham. And you shall spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed, following the seed to Christ. So that Paul will pick it up in the book of Galatians and say Christ is that seed. So we're just following the seed. We're just tracing the lineage as God picks and chooses with each generation what particular family lineage will lead to Christ. That, by the way, that concept, the more you get a hold of that concept that I keep calling seedology, but the more you get a hold of this concept that God, out of all the people on the planet, is picking and choosing the particular line, lineage, marriage, individual, babies in wombs, constantly picking who's going to get his blessings, his covenant, the promise of land, the inheritance, leading to Christ. How can you read that stuff and not say, well, that's just sovereign election? That's nothing but sovereign election. There's all these people on the planet, and God is picking and choosing the particular people, the particular babies, the particular husbands, wives, through whom the Christ will come. How can you not see sovereign election in that? No matter how many times people argue with me, well, that whole election thing, not fair. You just go, yeah, but it's the only way God has ever, ever worked. I can't read the Bible anywhere without seeing God exercising his right to pick and choose and do whatever he wants to do. So he's given him the fullness of the Abrahamic covenant, including that through your descendants all the families of the earth will be blessed. In verse 15 he says, and behold, I am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. That's got to be a good feeling at that moment. Jacob's on his way back to Ur of the Chaldees. He's back to the land of his progenitors. He's leaving Canaan land, the promised land, to go and find a wife and to escape Esau, his brother, who wants to kill him. And God shows up and says, I'm going to do everything I promised for you. And I'm going to be with you, and I won't leave you until I've done everything I've promised you. And I'm going to give you this land, and you're going to have innumerable descendants. Through you, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed. Do you think there's any way God was going to fail to keep that promise? God's faithfulness to his own word of promise and his own character and nature are on trial here. And if he doesn't keep every promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, after saying to them, I'm going to keep every word, I'm going to keep every promise I've made to you, if he doesn't keep it to those particular people and their descendants, then God is just flat lying. This ties in with what we've been talking about on Sunday mornings, that God has promised this to Israel, and it has to go to Israel, or else God has not kept his word. And he just said, I won't leave you till I do everything I've said here. Right?
Yep.
What? Who had a hand up over here? What?
Is there any significance to the imagery used with the ladder and the angels?
No, and in fact, ladder is one translation of it. Some of your translations might have steps or stairs or he laid his head down on a rock to sleep, and he fell asleep and had a dream of angels ascending and descending between earth and heaven. That's the significance of the image, is that the angels of God are constantly transversing between earth and heaven, and at the top of it all is God speaking directly to him, and all these angels are serving God's will and purpose. So that's the image. But in a minute, he's going to say that he didn't realize that this was the very house of God. I'm nearly done, so let me wrap up here. Verse 15, behold, I'm with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, and I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep, and he said, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. So Jacob rose early in the morning, and he took the stone that he had put under his head, and he set it up as a pillar. So in other words, it was a flat stone that he could lay on like a pillow, but then he set it up like a pillar so that it was up on end, so that it would stick up from the earth, so that he could identify it again. And he took the stone that he had put under his head, and he set it up as a pillar, and he poured oil on the top of it, a sign of anointing. And he called the name of that place Bethel, which means house of God. Beth, house, El, God. However, previously, the name of that city had been Luz. When Jacob made a vow then, and he said, if God will be with me and will keep me on this journey that I take and will give me food to eat and garments to wear, and I return to my father's house in safety, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone, which I have set up as a pillar, will be God's house. And of all that that thou dost give me, I will give a tenth unto thee. That is not a tithing verse. Don't pull that out of its context and say, hey, they're tithing before the law, therefore you should be tithing in the church. We won't even get into that tonight. It's not a tithing verse. He's making a vow. What you'll notice he's doing at this moment is he's still trying to exercise his limited will. Remember I started out by talking about limited will? He's saying, if God does give me everything he just said, and if he takes care of me and he feeds me and he clothes me, I'll give him 10% of everything he gives me, and he will be my God. Turns out that's not going to be good enough. Turns out he's going to have to wrestle all night with a messenger of God, whose name is Wonderful. And when he gets done with him, not only is he going to change his name to Israel, Prince That Has Power With God, but he's going to touch his hip and force him to walk differently the whole rest of his life. And you're not going to see any more of this language of, well, it's all up to me, and if God treats me good, then I'll make him my God. When God gets done with him, conforming him, educating him, enlightening him, and changing his walk, you're going to see a change in Jacob where he starts talking about, oh yeah, this is the God of heaven. He's the one who cared for me all the days of my life. He's the one that protected me, and this was not Jacob's choice. He still thinks it is. He's still walking in his heel catcher mode. He's still thinking it's up to him, and he's seen this great vision, and now he thinks God's going to be impressed because he says, well, God, if you do all that, I'll make you my God. I got news for Jacob. God is not impressed, and he's going to meet him, and when he gets done with him, Jacob's going to walk different. Got all that? Mm-hmm. All right. Any questions about that section? Next week, we'll pick up at chapter 29, and we'll get into Jacob meeting Rachel and Laban. And Laban's going to fool him because he loves Rachel. And he's going to serve Laban for 7 years to get Rachel. I have a daughter. I like this plan. I keep telling her, you know, yeah, some boy want to date you? I don't think 7 years is too much to ask. Yeah, son, you want to date my daughter? How about 7 years of painting my house and cutting my grass? So we'll get to that story next week. And by the way, you're going to see Jacob get paid back. Jacob heel catcher, who stole his birthright, is going to go work for the woman he wants and get tricked into the woman he didn't want. He's going to get paid back for that whole heel catching thing. There's a great fairness in God's economy.
Karma?
Let's just call it providence. Yes. So that's all coming. This is all great stuff in Genesis that's still coming up.
Thank you. Thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.